It has been a wonderful confirmation throughout this day through the ministry and music, the congregational singing, of the emphasis that it seemed the Lord would have us consider from His Word tonight. In fact, it is our custom to put in the worship guide a sermon title and a text for the Sunday morning service. I was not surprised by that. What I was surprised to see was that the evening's text was in the worship guide as well. This was uncoordinated. I'm going to read to you, perhaps you have it there handy, you can follow along. The first paragraph of what Pastor has for us here in the center panel of our worship guide. This is adapted from Matthew Henry. It says, "Our way lies through an enemy's country, and they are active, subtle enemies. The road is infested with robbers. Satan, by the world and flesh, waylays us. But we are kept by the power of God through faith until salvation, and may go on our way cheerfully. The promises of God are a writ of protection to all Christ's good subjects in their travels, and give them such a holy security as lays a foundation for a constant serenity." So I would like to invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in a few moments, we will read the first 9 verses of this letter. Earlier this year, I was at a local vendor obtaining a new phone. And as you may have figured out, the phone device itself isn't all that the store wants to sell you. Now, I want to hasten to clarify that the gentleman helping me was very, very nice. In fact, he promised on that day a certain price in relation to the trade-in. When he was enacting the transaction, he discovered through the computer that actually they weren't offering such a steep discount. He worked on the discrepancy over the next week, and he resolved it as promised. So this man really was my friend. But he also was a salesman. He wasn't the kind of salesman that came on heavy and had a lot of glitz and glamour. He was very understated. He was skilled in guiding the conversation so that it was clear that not purchasing a case or a screen or a charging device or the whole package really was foolish. When I kept saying no, he kept saying things like, "Oh, you're not going to protect your phone? Okay." I managed to escape that day with only a phone. But you know, really, there are protection plans these days for almost everything. For only $3.99. For only $1.99 a month. All right, if you get this case, you can throw your phone down from 10 stories. It will not shatter. Now, please understand, this is not a diatribe against insurance. Okay, that's not where I'm going with this. But it's very clear to our society that the things that we own are fragile. They're temporal. They're transient. They break easily. Moth and rust corrupt them. Thieves break in and steal. But what about us? What does protection look like for us? Do we have a protection plan? That's what our text is about tonight. Would you follow along as I read the first 9 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly would rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. After an initial greeting, Peter begins this letter with a doxology. He praises the Lord. He says, "Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And all that flows from these next verses really is based on the premise of this phrase. It's according to his great mercy. Everything that Peter says in those verses is according to his great mercy. Believers, though exiles on earth, scattered, pilgrims, strangers, believers actually have, verse 4 tells us, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefilable and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. So here is the question: who are the you? This inheritance, in contrast to everything on this earth with which rusts and fades away, this inheritance is imperishable and undefilable. And in contrast with your scattered exile condition, you actually have an inheritance that is eternal. It's for you. So who are the you? Well, this letter had an original audience. They lived in these areas that are mentioned in verse 1. We would say, in general, these are areas of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And in this letter, Peter mentions some of their conditions. We don't know a lot about their day-to-day life, but we do know things like this. These dispersed exiles were facing significant social pressure, even persecution. Peter describes it in chapter 4, verse 12, as a fiery ordeal. They either had been or would be slandered as evildoers. They lived under the governance of pagan civil authority. Some of them had masters, we learn in chapter 2, who were unreasonable. In chapter 3, it is indicated that some of the wives among these Christian people had husbands who were unbelievers. In chapter 4, we're told that they were maligned for not partying the way that they did before their conversion. And more generally, they experienced what every believer in every era has grappled with. They had to wage war against lust, fleshly lust that waged war against their souls. So if we say, who are the you? It's people like this in these sort of conditions. But all those very real descriptions are secondary. Those aren't the lenses that bring clarity to their circumstances. Those aren't their defining identity, nor are they ours. Here is what defined these people, and here is what defines every person under the sound of this voice who is a Christian. Notice verse 1, you are chosen. Notice in verse 3, you have been caused by his great mercy to be born again. And now, our text for tonight, verse 5, you are the ones who are protected. Chosen, born again, protected. So what is, first of all, the basis of our protection? The King James reads that we are kept. The ESV, that we are guarded. All synonyms for this same idea. We are literally the protected ones. That's our identity. So what, first of all, is the essence? What's the basis of our protection? Now, I want those, especially of you who are younger, to see if you can follow this. All right? The word protected, you don't have to say it out loud, just say it in your mind. The word protected starts with the letter what? P. All right? So we've got five P's, actually six or seven, but 5 points, that starts with P as well. 5 points that start with P to help us understand the basis of our protection. All right, now these P words aren't really the point, okay? But they'll help us. They'll help us get at the basis of this protection. You ready? All right, here's the first P. This word translated protected in verse 5 is a participle. Little English lesson here. It's a participle, but we're not so concerned about the part of speech. What we're concerned about is that this participle has a connotation. It often has a military connotation. It's used a few times in the New Testament, like this reference in 2 Corinthians 11:32. Paul writes, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was, here's the word, guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And of course, they didn't seize him. Why? Because the Christians let him down in a basket along the side of the wall through a window. But this ethnarch, this king, he had Damascus surrounded militarily. He had it protected, guarded. Okay? So if you're trying to picture what it would mean to be protected and a military picture came to your mind, then you're on the right road. It's a participle with a military connotation. All right, second P. The word protected is in the present tense. Now you say, well, I know that starts with P, but why is that important? Well, because it tells us that we are being protected. It's not just that in the past we have been protected, or in the future, if we get to the right spot, we will be protected. Actually, right now, ongoingly, we are being protected. And that's significant. As the Lord tarries through this week, can you anticipate a moment? Maybe you know there are moments like this coming in this week. A lot of times we don't know when these moments are coming, that you and I will have to draw our minds back to this truth that right now we are being protected. It's in the present. Number three, third P, it's passive. The word protected is passive. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that we aren't protecting ourselves. We aren't the strong ones. Someone is protecting us. We are being protected. Think of this verse, 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The great one is not you, it's the one who is in you. He's so great that he's greater than the God of this world. Number four, the fourth P, to help us understand the basis of our protection, is that there is a prepositional phrase, just a little more grammar here, a prepositional phrase that is embedded in this word. Not actually, I should say, in the word, but in a set of words, all right? If we were looking at the original, we would see the word the, or we might even say the ones, and then before we got to the word protected, we would see this phrase, by the power of God. So if we were reading this woodenly, and it shouldn't be translated like this, but it does help make the point. The prepositional phrase, by the power of God, is embedded right in the middle of this. So you could think of it like this. The ones by the power of God protected. You are, if you're a believer, one of the ones by the power of God being protected. The power of God. The Almighty. He's called that many times in the Old Testament. El Shaddai. Think of Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He will be guarded, shielded, protected by the shadow of the Almighty. You are the ones by the power of God protected. Think of These are amazing words that Jesus speaks in John 10, verses 28 and 29. This is not a protection from God that he just sends us from afar. You know, there are powerful people that can do things from a distance. There are military strikes that are coordinated and set off from far away. But this is not an impersonal, detached kind of protection. It's like this, Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Maybe sometime you have observed a strong man working with young people and all of these children. They're playing a game and they're trying to get something out of his hand. And it's never going to happen unless he chooses to open his hand. They're never going to get whatever that thing is out of that hand. For those who are in Christ, nothing can ever get you out of the hand of God the Father and his Son. Nothing. You are the ones by the power of God protected. And that leads us into a fifth observation about the basis of our protection, and that is, this word is plural and personal. I think maybe an illustration might help us get at the significance of this. Are you picturing being protected? Well, picture yourself in the heart of a medieval castle that belongs to your family. And the battle is raging. However, the walls of your castle are impressively fortified. They're thick, they're tall, they're seemingly impenetrable. And your father has amassed massive artillery to defend the castle. Ammunition is abundant. Garrisons of soldiers are stationed strategically. No one has any doubt that the castle and the kingdom will be preserved and perpetuated in your family's name. It's reserved. It's safe. Your family's going to win. But what about you? What if your father wins the battle and the realm is kept safe, but a sniper arrow finds the chink in your armor? What if the eternal inheritance really is glorious and it really is kept? It's reserved. But we fall prey to the adversary and don't reach it. But this passage says both. The inheritance is reserved for you, and you are protected for the inheritance. You are the protected ones. This is personal. It is for you. It's not just a theory that works in principle or applies to other people. It is for you, all of you who are in Christ. I think it would help us to see a scriptural illustration of this. So if you hold your finger here in 1 Peter and turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. Second Kings chapter 6. We'll pick up the context in verse 8, 2 Kings 6, 8. The king of Aram, that's Syria, is warring against Israel. We see in verse 11 that the heart of the king of Aram was arranged. Enraged because he was getting outflanked by the king of Israel through the man of God. And so he sends horses and chariots to Dothan. We see that in verse 14. And a great army amasses there. And they came by night and they surround the city. We've got a military context. We've got a great army, an intimidating army. Now notice what happens. Verse 15. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There are lots of adversaries. But by faith, in promises like the one we're focusing on tonight in 1 Peter, we are able to see that actually those who are with us are more than those who are with them. There's actually a protection that is so much greater than anything the adversary can bring. We are the protected ones. Now, if we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we've focused so far on the basis of our protection, but we need to ask a question. How does God protect us? That's the basis. God, an almighty God. But how does he protect us? What does that look like day to day? Recently, about 2 weeks ago, national attention became riveted on an assassination attempt in rural Pennsylvania. In the midst of that sobering day, Secret Service agents covered a presidential candidate, and a firefighter sacrificed his life to shield his family from gunfire. They honorably guarded other people, people that they were serving, people whom they loved. That's a kind of protection, a heroic one. But can such a picture capture all that our passage is saying? Is it simply that we are lying down and then there's this protection hovering over us? Well, if we had only that kind of illustration in mind, we might miss the next phrase, which is crucial. Notice 1 Peter 1:5. The ones who are protected by the power of God through faith. Through faith. We see in this passage not only the basis of our protection, but the instrument of our protection, the means of our protection. It is through faith. In fact, though the word protected is passive, meaning someone else is protecting us, our role is not passive. Our faith is how God shows his power in the present. The resources protecting us are omnipotent. But we must exercise belief. Sometimes we pit God's grace against any kind of effort. It's all of God. Therefore, I'm just going to sit still. There are times for sitting still, of course. But grace is not opposed to human effort. It's opposed to merit, to self-reliance, to pride. God's gracious power enables us, and it does so through faith. It would be helpful for us at this point to remind ourselves of the situation of these people to whom Peter originally wrote. They were encountering adversity, particularly because of their faith. It was their status as Christians, as exiles, as strangers, as outcasts from society that actually was the portal for the adversity. They could have easily concluded that, therefore, faith is the route into trouble. You take the way of faith, you end up in trouble. Look at our situation. Look at our trials. And to enlarge on that for just a moment, we too may be tempted to think that life would be simpler, perhaps even less difficult, if our commitment to Christ wasn't so crucial. If we weren't swimming upstream in our culture, if we had more discretionary time, if just a little bit more of our time weren't taken up with worship and ministry, if we weren't being exhorted day, week after week, if we didn't feel the weight of battling against our flesh, we could easily conclude that actually faith is the route into trouble. But the Holy Spirit comes in this passage and assures those original people and us today that faith is not the cause of our difficulty. Faith is not the problem. It's actually the instrument of solution. It's the way that God shows his power. It's the way he shields those who are his. You see, God's protection doesn't mean that he preserves us from having to walk by faith. His protection means that he protects us through walking by faith. Maybe you're a mom or a dad, or you've worked with children. You're an aunt or an uncle. Maybe you're still a little kid and you've said this. You've been walking around the store seemingly for hours. And that little voice says, Mommy, please just carry me. Please just pick me up and carry me. Now, God does pick us up and carry us. We wouldn't be here today if there weren't moments in our lives when God mercifully picked us up and carried us. But the typical way is for us to walk by faith. To take our Father's hand and let him lead us. To experience, yes, the difficulty, the pressure of having to walk when we would much rather be carried. It's not our faith that is powerful. But our faith is how God demonstrates his power. Think of it in the reverse. Does God show his power in our lives through our unbelief? I'm going to resist what God says and expect him to show his power in my life. That's not his way. His grace displays its perfection in the midst of our weakness, but not our unbelief. It's not our faith that's going to be powerful. It is going to feel weak. We can sympathize, can't we, with the father of the demon-possessed boy who cried out to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Strengthen my faith." Faith is not the basis, it's not the power, it's not the cause, but it is the instrument by which God protects us. Paul describes it in Ephesians 6 as the shield of faith by which we quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. In the early 1700s, the Scottish pastor Thomas Boston wrote a book called Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. It was the standard book of theology in Scotland for decades thereafter. In that book, he talks about faith, faith that feels weak. And he says this, "Though the remains of unbelief make the hand of faith to shake and tremble, yet the Lord is so well pleased with faith that he employs it to carry away pardons and supplies of grace from the throne of grace and the fountain of grace." The remains, the remnants of unbelief, our flesh, make the hand of faith to shake and tremble, and yet the Lord is so well pleased with our weak but sincere faith that he uses those hands day after day, step after step, to take his grace from his throne and apply it in a powerful way in our daily lives. Think of that fort again, that castle. You're a small child. All of these shells are going off. There's fire in the air. You're scared. You feel very weak. Your hands are trembling. But your father places provisions in your hands. And he says, you know, go take this to the men over there. Here, go take this and stay here. Stay under my watch. You'll be fine. Your hands are trembling. But they take his provision in them and they hold on for all they are. Because you trust your Father. It's his power, it's his strength, but it is your faith. Those are your hands, shaking and trembling as they may be. This word, protected, it's used in Philippians 4:7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will, here's the word, guard. It will protect, it will secure, it will shield, it will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This trembling but sincere faith is in Christ Jesus. That's why it's strong. That's the lens by which we see him now. This passage goes on to talk about how we don't see him in person physically, but we do see him by faith. And we do love him. We feed our faith. Chapter 2, verse 2 talks about with the pure milk of the word. We could say, well, we need calcium. How are we going to get calcium? We're going to sit and wait till we're calcified. How are we going to get calcium? Mom says, go get yourself a glass of milk. That's how you're going to get calcium. That's how you're going to be nourished and strengthened. God says, come to my word. Receive its milk. Come to my throne. Be anxious for nothing. Throw your cares on me. Infuse your prayer with thanksgiving. Let me, by my peace that surpasses any kind of human understanding, guard your hearts and minds as you trust in Christ Jesus. That's the instrument by which we're protected. But what is the result of this protection? Where is it headed? Is this like entering a bomb shelter and hoping that eventually the enemy will run out of ammo? Is it like hiding away in the Ten Boom family's upstairs room, hoping to elude the Nazis' detection indefinitely, hoping that they won't find you and they won't keep coming back? No, this protection by the power of God through faith is headed somewhere. There's a goal that our text tells us of. Notice, we are protected by the power of God through faith for, unto, towards a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation in verse 5 is parallel with the inheritance in verse 4 and with the hope, the living hope in verse 3. We have a hope that's been secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have an inheritance that is ours now positionally and will be ours perfectly and eternally. We are heirs, even though right now pilgrims and strangers on this earth. Our inheritance is not temporal. It is eternal because we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And likewise, this passage speaks of a salvation ready. It's ready to be revealed, to be unveiled in the last day. It's real, it's certain, but it hasn't been entirely realized. We touched on this briefly this morning, that when the Bible speaks of salvation, it speaks of it in three tenses. It speaks of it in the past, in the present, and in the future. Let me just point out how we observe that in this very text, this passage. There are indications of our salvation in the past. If you go back to verse 1, we are chosen. That was in the past. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That was in the past. We were, verse 3, caused to be born again. If we're believers, that was in the past. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that foundation of our hope is in the past. It happened in the past. There are also present aspects of salvation that are spoken of in this passage. Verse 2, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that's happening in the present. Obeying Jesus Christ, that's happening in the present. Sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace being yours, verse 2, in the present. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven. But there are also aspects of salvation that are in the future. This inheritance, this living hope, this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the salvation of your souls. This theme of salvation, of final salvation, continues on. We see it indicated in verse 9, the salvation of your souls. It's the outcome of our faith. In verse 11, the glories to follow. In verse 13, the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The point is that God is not finished applying his salvation. He is at work. He will finish his work. Saving faith does look back. It looks back with confidence in what God has done and said in the past. But the walk of faith is not as if you're trying to run backwards. Actually, this passage tells us that faith faces forward. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look ahead in hope, in faith, for this salvation. Yes, the salvation, the protection is experienced now, but the purpose and the goal are not for our present comfort. If we think of salvation and the glory of Jesus Christ only in the present, then we're going to get really distraught and confused when we have difficulties in this life, when we have trials. I thought I was saved. Well, if you trust in Christ and have been born again, you are saved. And you will be saved. And there are aspects of your salvation that God is waiting to unveil. They actually aren't for us yet. Because he's leading us along in a pathway of faith. There will be a time of sight, but it is not yet. Now, how do we respond to this? If the basis of our protection is this mighty power of God, and the instrument of our protection is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if the goal of this protection is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, then what is our response? Well, look at verse 6. In this, it's actually a little challenging to know if the in this is speaking of just the salvation that was referred to in the preceding verse, or if it's actually talking about all of verses 3 through 5. Either way, the point doesn't change. Either way, in this, in this glorious salvation, in this hope, in everything that God has given to you according to his great mercy, you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. That is the response to our protection. The response of the protected ones is to have joy. You've experienced this, haven't you? When you focus on hope, on your inheritance, on your salvation, your heart wells up with joy. It doesn't make all of the difficulties of life just float away on a cloud. But it fixates our gaze where it really needs to be. On our God, the God who protects us. And what makes this especially remarkable is what Peter concedes in these verses. He makes a concession, an inspired concession. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and the connotation of this is that it is going to be necessary in various ways. If necessary, you have been distressed, you've been made sorrowful by various trials. Our response to this protection is joy, even though in the present you may be distressed through various trials. It isn't simply that we rejoice in our present and future salvation, but that we rejoice in God's salvation in the midst of trials. That's the response. When we experience trial, we are tempted to doubt our security. There's all of this gunfire going off. I'm insecure. I don't feel safe. We're tempted to look down, to look in, instead of looking up and ahead. We're tempted to lose hope. We're tempted to locate our identity in those present circumstances and trials. We're tempted to think that there must be something out of step about this faith. We're tempted to stop waging war against fleshly lusts. It is the fog of war. But when we gaze on the reality that we are the protected ones by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, then in the midst of trials we can rejoice. Because actually trials are part of God's powerful protection plan. Is that what came to mind when you pictured protection at the outset of this sermon? Trials are part of the protection plan? Trials seem to be the enemy of the protection plan. They seem to be on the other side. They seem to be warring against the protection. How can we rejoice? I understand that we can rejoice in our salvation, but how do we rejoice in our salvation in the midst of the warfare, of the trials? Well, because our being distressed by various trials is God's gracious, though sometimes inscrutable way of proving our faith. So that the proof of your faith, more precious than gold which is perishable, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trials can be twisted by our adversary to be temptations. He really does have fiery darts. But the trials that God is protecting us through, but appointing us for, those trials are actually His way of refining, of purifying, of testing, of proving the authenticity of our faith. We can rejoice in the midst of trial because it's authenticating that God is our God, that we really have only one Savior, and it's Jesus Christ the Lord, that we are His. We aren't clinging to anything else. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to His cross I cling. Those trials are part of God's way of showing us that we truly are His. We don't want a faith that is untested. We don't want a road that's easy. I'm not saying that we should pray for trials, that we should be happy about difficulties. The point of this text is not just to be happy about difficulties. The point is to have joy because you're protected through faith for salvation, and God is leading you all the way, testing and refining and proving your faith through trials. Faith is the pathway to the final salvation of our souls. There is no other road. If we were to somehow access a GPS, we cannot reroute. it will always point us back to the narrow road of faith. There isn't a faster, less complicated way. The trials that test and purify and prove our faith in our current circumstances, they are part of God's salvation. He is sanctifying us. That's salvation. So contrary to expectation, this is not natural. Contrary to expectation, the protected ones who are distressed by various trials can rejoice because they are being protected through faith for salvation. In all of this, really, it really is about blessing God the Father. It actually is supposed to move us to joy. It isn't just some sort of spiritual calculus that we figure that out. Okay, I think I could answer the questions now. If this really is supposed to grip our hearts, it's supposed to strengthen our faith. It's supposed to capture our affections that it wins the day when we face those temptations on Tuesday morning. That this is how we think when our hope is jarred by an unforeseen circumstance. That this is where we go when we're facing an ongoing trial that hardly anyone else would understand, that we don't even feel comfortable telling very many people about. We go here because in Jesus Christ we are the protected ones. Dear brothers and sisters, our response to the Bible, to God's words, cannot be yes, but. You've said this, yes, but. No. The way God protects us is that God speaks to us and we say, yes, therefore. Yes, therefore, I will not be afraid. Therefore, I will not stop fighting. Therefore, I will not doubt my Savior. Therefore, I will not simply wish away difficulty. Therefore, I will not stop going into my closet and pleading to my God for His grace. Therefore, I will not shrink back from the fellowship of His people that I so desperately need. God says, you are the protected ones by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I say, yes, therefore, God, I will rejoice. This is how God is going to protect us this week. This is His grace. This is what the Holy Spirit tells us in this book. In closing, would you look at chapter 5, verse 12? Peter is signing off under inspiration of the Spirit, and he writes, verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The ones who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. As we were singing this morning, I it was really remarkable. We sang our first hymn, and I thought, I think maybe that's what we should sing to close our service tonight. And then we sang our psalm, and I thought, well, maybe we should sing that. And then Brother Ray played How Firm a Foundation, and I thought, maybe we should sing that. It just kept going. I didn't anticipate that I would preach short enough for us to have a singspiration. So we're going to pick one of those. But as we sing this, would you sing it through the eyes of faith, as we've been exhorted to in this text in 1 Peter? We're going to bookend this Lord's Day with number 600. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. If you don't know that protection, if you cannot have that, it's not just that your faith is weak, you really don't have faith that Christ is your Savior. Would you please let us know? We want to show you the truth that has set us free. And if you know the Lord, would you stand and sing this with faith? Number 600, We Rest on Thee. Sing this third stanza a cappella. The instruments will join us on the fourth.
We
loving Father, we thank you that for no reason in ourselves, you have chosen to love us for all eternity, to give your very own beloved Son to die in our place. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells us, who is our constant companion. We thank you that we can come to you throughout this week in the name of the resurrected Lord, our merciful and faithful High Priest. O Lord, we pray for your grace to rest on you, to be shielded by you, to continue on in faith, to help one another as fellow pilgrims in this difficult but wonderful journey to glory. And we'll give you the praise and the glory and the honor as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.